Let's turn in our Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16 as Samuel anoints David as king. Verse 1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, lie to him. No, not really. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. No, the key was to get Samuel there safely. Because Samuel's mourning for Saul, the condition of his heart and where he is. And he, at the same time, he fears Saul. He's afraid of him as king. He anointed him, but he's mourning the condition that Israel's in at this point, because they have really a rejected king. And that's a bad place to be. Now it'll be a while before he's actually gone, but he's rejected by the Lord. And at this point in time, there are a lot of things that are in God's word that Samuel could have known and did know, but failed to rely on, such as Isaiah 55. I didn't have time to print out the notes for you, but so Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When you think about the heavens, how high are they above us? You know, we don't know, because we're still trying to measure it. But our tendency is to, and probably Saul and Samuel too, sometimes to believe only what we can see. You know, I got to see it to believe it. They'll say, I'll see it when I believe it, or I only believe what I can see. And I have an answer to people that say that. I only believe the things that I can see. I say, I can't see your brain. See how well that goes, you know, because we can't, you know, we trust on some things. When Job at the end of, or when he had, not the end of his life, but when he had lost everything, in Job 1:21, he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Lord gives us instructions. There is a time to mourn. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to be joyful. And David mourned over the death of his first child. We will get to that. But there's also a time to act. There's a time to pray. There's a time to act. There's a time to put feet and hands to the things that the Lord tells us. Moses at the Red Sea was told by the Lord in Exodus 14, verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod. Remember, he had that staff in his hand. And stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Can you imagine getting that message from the Lord and saying, thinking, are you kidding me? Is this really you, Lord? And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten the honor, have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Now Israel, the Lord was ruling over them. He was their king in essence, but they wanted a human king. They didn't want God to be the king of their heart, and God still wants that same thing today. For us, he wants to be the king of our heart. He wants to rule over us. He wants us to be subjects and servants to him. And as far as kings go, God's still on the throne. We look around the world, and you might wonder sometimes as you look at the chaos that goes on around the world, but he's still on the throne. He crowns who he pleases. He puts in place who he pleases. He takes down who he pleases. He does as he pleases. After all, he is God. God is king. He always was king. He always will be king. And we either recognize that and reap the benefits of it, or reject it as fact and suffer the consequences of not knowing who the true and the living God is. Think what a sense of insecurity that must be to not know God, and or to know nothing of what he says or what it represents, and when we have his book, his story, history of God. Whatever, no matter what I think, no matter what my attitude toward is to God or any of us, it doesn't affect his will or his victories. It doesn't have anything to do with that. What we believe doesn't affect him. It'll affect our future. My attitude affects me and God, God's blessings. Saul, as I've said before, he was a king after Israel's own heart. They were looking for a king, and he was head, and, not head and shoulders, but he was a head above everybody else, head and shoulders. He was a tall, he was good looking, he was a king for the people. He was just the kind of king they were looking for, very kingly looking, and so God provided himself a king. He said, "This is a king for me." Now David's father, Jesse, was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, the Old Testament book of Ruth. It says in Ruth 4:21, Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And it's interesting how God uses people in his lineage, sometimes nobodies, sometimes ne'er-do-wells, in essence. There's at least one prostitute in there. But he uses unusual people to benefit many believers. But he doesn't always tell us everything. He doesn't always tell the people that he's going to use everything. He doesn't give us always, you know, I've often said I wish God wrote post-it notes. I could get up in the morning and right there on the fridge, this is what's going to happen today. This is what you can anticipate. It's a lot of those days I think I'd have gone back to bed. A lot of times if we know ahead of time everything is going to happen, we'll shrink back from the very work that God calls us to. I think ignorance in many ways is bliss. In verse 4, he says, "And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Comest thou peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice." So Samuel comes. He says, "I've come to sacrifice him in Bethlehem here." Why would he be afraid of Samuel? I mean, isn't Samuel just a priest and a prophet, holy guy? Well, maybe they remembered what he did with Agag. Remember Agag? In the last chapter, Agag was mentioned. He was the head of the Amalekites. It says in there, in 1 Samuel 15:33, the last half of that, it says, "Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." That means he chopped him up with a sword. So that gives Samuel, that gives the people a sense of fear, and certainly says here in verse 5 that Samuel called them to the sacrifice. Kind of like, you could say it was like a big barbecue, but because the sin offerings were offerings given to God. And most of the meat from those peace offerings and the fellowship offerings were shared at a big feast. Verse 6, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" This is Jesse's son. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." For this is a very important verse. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We're impressed by good looks. We're impressed by pomp and circumstances often. We're impressed by the show people give. God looks through all that into the heart. He wants to see the heart of a person. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and he made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So Jesse's to present his sons, and all of the sons go before Samuel one at a time. As Samuel listens to the Lord, and, you know, Lord, speak to me, is this the one? And the Lord rejects each one. And there are probably some even logical reasons why God rejected Jesse's oldest sons as God's king for the nation Israel. And I think part of that might be revealed in the first in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So God calls people into service for him, not because they're wise or mighty or great, but he calls, as he says here, the foolish, not the mighty, the weak, not the strong. Because that confounds people. They look and say, how can God use a person like that? Well, he can use anyone. And then verse 28 of that same verse, the same chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, and the base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. And here's what the real reason why he does this, so that no flesh may glory in his presence. God uses often the foolish and the weak in the world's eyes to do his work. Why? So they won't take credit for what God is doing, but give glory to the God who put them there, who called them there, who equipped them there, and it includes ministry or any position of influence that anyone has. But here's godly Samuel. He's still evaluating by appearance. He said, this must be the guy. This has got to be the guy. How about this one? They all look good to me. Verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here, cometh hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So Samuel has this parade of all of Jesse's sons going in front of him, and he's going in front of him, and he didn't find God's choice. He said, there must be another one out there somewhere. As he figured, the problem must be a human error of some kind. Jesse, is this all of them? God can't make a mistake. So what's going on here? The thing about David was he wasn't even brought to this gathering. He's the kid. He's small in his father's eyes, to the point where he didn't even include him in this. Didn't even bring him to the sacrifice, so to speak. David was out doing what? Doing what he was called to do. Tending the sheep. Doing his job. Being faithful in the small things. Being about his father's business. Now, the historian Josephus says that David at this time was about 10 years old. Others think he was more like 15, and some think even older, not sure. But this ruddy, relatively light complexion and desirable in that culture. And all that really matters is that God and Samuel know who's to be anointed. That's what really matters. And they knew that David was the one. So God found a king at the sheepfold. Interesting. Out tending sheep. The sheepfold is the little enclosure they would make to keep the sheep in, and there would be a little doorway in it, and the shepherd would sit in the doorway and guard. But God found another king, the savior of a world, in a carpenter's shop, making tables and chairs, perhaps, or whatever they made in those days. But there was David's anointing. There was Saul's anointing. Remember, Saul had just been anointed reasonably recently. And there were some similarities. They were both done in secret. And neither of them gained the throne immediately. Saul was chosen when he was hiding himself amongst the stuff, the Bible says. David was chosen and then anointed to be king, but he wasn't crowned as king till about 15 years later. So, interesting. When the Lord takes someone out or puts someone in, it isn't necessarily all transformed and taking place all at once. Sometimes it has to play itself out in time. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now the Holy Spirit comes upon David, departs from Saul. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can only be in one place. It can be anywhere he wants. But it says that Saul received a trouble from the Spirit and is continually troubled from here on out. And that continual presence of the Holy Spirit is meant to be there for all of us as believers, to be a comfort, to be a guide, to be a teacher, to be an eye-opener to things, to be a convictor of our own sins. So in Romans chapter 8, I want to read a few verses 9 through 11. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And that promise of resurrected life, of eternal life with the Lord. Words of comfort are also in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, what? No, you're not. No, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? In other words, you don't own yourself. You're a possession of God. He's put his Spirit in you. He owns you now, for you're bought with a price. The price of Christ stretching his arms out on the cross. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Why did God's Spirit depart from Saul? Was it to judge Saul's past wickedness? His rebellion he had against the Holy Spirit guidance? Was it God just giving him over to his sin? Was it to drive Saul maybe to repentance? To a renewed dependence on God? And Saul would actually appear mentally ill, but his problem was spiritual in nature. And there are many people in mental hospitals today that suffer in a spiritual way. We knew a nurse that was in the psych ward for decades in Rochester, and she was convinced that many of the problems there were demon possession. They were spiritual in nature. Now, not every case of mental distress is spiritual. Other things happen, or chemical imbalances. We're a complex system of electrochemical system here that we have that the Lord has created. So there are chemical balances. We know that lack of lithium, I think it is, that can lead to schizophrenia. Some things are just chemical. Others are psychological, but they're real. They're real. In verse 15, he goes on and says, and Saul's servants said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass that when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Now, Saul received the Holy Spirit while music was playing. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, it says, and that thou shalt come to the hill of God where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass when thou art come there to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. Now that sounds a lot to me like 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's an experience we go through. We become new creatures in Christ. We don't know if Saul is trying to recreate this experience or what's going on. I think once the Holy Spirit enters us, we're sealed and saved for all of eternity. I don't think Saul got lost, but he certainly got the Spirit of the Lord can depart in such a way that is no longer having fellowship. May not affect his eternal destination, but it sure can affect fellowship with the Lord. Verse 18, then, I want to read to the end of the chapter here. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning and playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he, Saul, loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul said to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit of God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So, son of Jesse, David is nominated for king. He's anointed as king. Someone who knows David's character. The best praise here is that the Lord is with him. And we know that it says that he had a heart after God. And David enters Saul's court now. He's been anointed. Samuel anointed him. But he doesn't manipulate his way into the palace. He doesn't manipulate his way into Saul's favor. David waits and he allows the Lord to open doors for him. Now, it may be just his own inexperience. The Lord knows it all. He uses it all. But notice how God's sovereignty here places David right into Saul's court. So he's right in place to take over. It's not the beginning of David's training, but it certainly is a continuation of it. Verse 18 speaks of qualities that he gained as a shepherd. Listen to this. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning and playing, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely, good-looking guy, and the Lord is with him. That's David. And we will have much to see and learn of David as we continue through this, but what I want to do now is want to have communion for us, which we try to do on the first Wednesday of each month, and this is that Wednesday. So, yeah, this stuff is over here. So would you turn to Psalm 23. You know who wrote that? Thank you. The 23rd Psalm, that's David. David will write this some years later. I don't know how many. I don't know exactly when the Psalms were written. But he starts and he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord in the Bible refers to us as sheep. And David referred to the Lord as his shepherd. And it's interesting that he says, I shall not want. In other words, I trust the Lord so much, I don't have any wants. I have some needs. The Lord sees to those. But I don't have wants. Now, that's a place that probably none of us ever get to in this life of not wanting something. But that's a great place to strive for. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Sheep tend to be dumb and awkward and explore in areas where they really ought not to, wander off. And you see the picture often of the shepherd that's got the sheep around his neck, you know, really cute. That's usually meant to depict a shepherd who has a sheep that has broken out so many times he can't trust it anymore. And what he would do is he'd break one of its legs, throw it over his shoulders, and bond with it as he walked from place to place. And you don't see that in those pictures. It looks so sweet, but that's one of the reasons that they would do that. But the green pastures are where the sheep eat, and they need sustenance, of course, but they need to eat. They need to be full. And we need to be careful where we eat. The shepherd himself would go through the fields ahead of time and pull out all the poison berries and the prickly things and make sure there was nothing there to harm them. And David was really good with a sling, as we'll learn in the next chapter. As a teenager, I got really good with a sling, too, because you can whip a stone over 100 miles an hour with a sling. And but to have that, the peace that comes when you're lying down in the midst of all the feeding, that means you're full. I think that's a hint of where we get our sustenance, really. Our spiritual fulfillment comes from reading the Word of God. And we can lie down, we can rest when we're full with the Word of God. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's our restorer. He comforts us. He strengthens us. His Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. Leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That was one of the things that really changed in me, was I actually wanted to be like the Lord. I wanted to do what the Lord said. I wanted to do what was right in God's sight. Before that, I just didn't want to get caught. Well, that's what most of the world is. If you see something on the side of the road that says 55, usually we think, well, what can I get away with, though? 58, 59, 61. That's our heart. We're not seeking after righteousness or obedience. We just don't want to get caught. And what happened was, when the Lord came in, there's a desire to be like him, to do what is right in his sight. That's the difference between just trying to avoid the law. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Valley of the shadow of death. It's interesting, because we know that everyone one day will die. We face death. But the idea here is that death is just a shadow. It's like the shadow of a tractor trailer going past you. It might startle you, but unless it hits you head on, that won't kill you. But the thing is that between every two mountain peaks, there are always valleys. You know, everything seems like life goes from high to low, to high to low, to high to low. Some days are better than others, but the shadow of death is all that we're ever going to see. When we die, there's going to be that blink, and we'll be into God's presence. How long that takes, I don't know, but God knows. And no matter where we are, no matter what it threatens us, we don't have to fear. We know in Timothy it says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You'll fear no evil. Why? Because God's with us. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's kind of interesting. The rod actually was a club that the shepherd would use to beat animals away, to defend the sheep. But it was also used to lift the wool up so they could see ticks and mites and anything that needed to be taken care of. So the rod, the staff. The staff was used in the birthing process. That little crook in the staff, that was used to put underneath the baby lamb when it was born, and just to bring it around to nurse on the mother. It was also used by the shepherd as they would walk along. They would touch the sides of the sheep, and it would comfort the sheep as they were moving along with them, because they knew that he was with them. The shepherd was with them. Thou preparest a table, verse 5, in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Again, the shepherd preparing the field for the sheep to eat in. And oftentimes the wolves and the enemies would be out there watching. He says, in the presence of mine enemies, they'd be watching. But thou anointest my head with oil. They would take They had a mixture of olive oil, and I think it was sulfur. They would mix together and pour it over the sheep so it would run down over their eyes and into their ears, and it would get rid of some of the ear mites and some of the bugs that would bother them. And anointing their head with oil, my cup runneth over. The Lord fills us up to overflowing. And then I like, finally, in verse 6, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And there are two ways to look at this. As I read it, I think there are two ways to look at this. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. If I'm behaving in God's righteousness, then there's a trail of goodness and mercy that I leave behind me. That we should, you know, that people look at our life and they see God's goodness. They see his mercy. They see his grace. Or the fact that another way to look at it is that wherever we go, God and his Holy Spirit are in us, but he's following us. He's keeping his eye on us. And he's ministering to us by his grace and his mercy rather than leaving a trail for us. Either way you want to look at it. But finally, in the last part, David spoke of his own resurrection and his own eternal destination. He says, and I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord for a couple of days. Isn't what it says, is it? It says forever. And as our bodies give out, you know, as we age and we realize how short and brief life is. We were looking over some pictures today of 10 years ago, 11, 12 years ago, and some even more than that, 40 years ago. And you think, like that, they're gone. But forever is forever. And how long is that? It's no time at all. Because we are then outside of time. What does that mean? I have no idea. I'm only there when I sleep at night. You lay your head on the pillow and you wake up eight hours later and go, wow, that was quick. So here's David. Sometime after the time we're speaking of in 1 Samuel 16, where he's anointed and chosen as king, though not crowned as king, he's writing that there will come that day when he will be forever with the Lord. And we have the Spirit of God in us. And the Spirit of God guarantees that we also will be forever with the Lord. So we have now before us with these handy little cups of communion. So if you take the front end of it and bend it down, it'll usually separate from you should have two tabs. You can pull the front first one back. There's no danger of spilling juice on yourself yet. Let's partake as Jesus in the Last Supper in the upper room held up the bread and said, this is my body that was broken for you. Let's partake of that representation of Christ's body that was given for us. And then the second one peels back easily also to expose the representation of his blood. This is my blood, he said, that was shed for you. He didn't have any more blood than the rest of us, but it was enough because he was fully God, fully man. It was enough to pay for all the sins of all mankind, though not all mankind turns to him, sadly. Let's partake together of that representation of Christ's blood. Lord, what a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see, face to face, eye to eye. Will we stand in awe in front of him for 1,000 years, or a second, or will it be the same? We will have so much time for fellowship and enjoying the glory of God's heaven. It's even as the Apostle John tried to explain what he had seen when he got into the third heaven, Lord. How can we know? We can't, but we don't need to. But we can look at what's around us, the Lord, the things that we have seen, the things that you have made, and how glorious that is. And know that anything that you create for all of eternity for us is going to be beyond our expectation or exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. We thank you, Lord, for that knowledge that you give us, Lord, and for the comfort that comes from knowing you, Lord, that helps us to deal with the trials and tribulations of this world, knowing, Lord, that you have overcome this world. Thank you, Lord, for those words. Thank you for the peace that passes all understanding that comes straight from you and your word, Lord. We love you, Lord. To you goes all the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.